In 2021, Psychology Today published an article that was subtitled, A Guide to Depolarizing America. Now, is there any question that our country is deeply divided? So in this article, Dr. Arash Javanbacht proposes a number of solutions to help depolarize our country. He proposes things like corporate media needs to stop all the fear-mongering and the constant alarmism. And he says communities should celebrate collective achievements even more than individual ones. And he goes on to say, all of us just need to listen better to people that we disagree with. Well, here we are, 5 years later, after Psychology Today's Guide to Depolarizing America came out. And how do you think it's working for us? Yeah, and while Psychology Today was talking about the United States of America, I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. Isn't it tragic when groups of believers act in all the same polarizing ways that the world does? If God has done all this mind-blowing work in Christ that Lincoln talked about last night, why is it that the church and our fellowships don't always look so mind-blown? Is it possible for your campus fellowships and for your churches to have people living in harmony with one another, even if they vote for different political candidates? Is it possible for a variety of ethnicities to live and serve together with each feeling heard and being treated as full citizens of the community that Christ is building on earth? Can you picture attending a church where multiple languages are represented, where immigrants serve alongside native-born citizens in church leadership, and where the local city council comes and asks your church for advice on how to bring such different people together? Our text this evening tells us that not only is this possible, but it's inevitable. But only if you know how to overcome human hostility, which is not the way the world tries to do it. Want to find out how? Let's pray and ask God's help. Our Father in heaven, please open our eyes that we might see and understand the hostility that we have toward one another. And all around us, show us from your word, the Lord Jesus Christ and his plan to sentence this hostility to death. Please strengthen us tonight. Help us to stand fast in you and to hear your words with faith. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, according to our text, you've got to understand a theological reality, which is that people are attached to Jesus Christ, and that theological reality then informs your sociological reality that hostility has been sentenced to death. That's where we're heading in the two parts of our text. So the first thing you need to overcome human hostility is the theological reality. It's that reality of people attached to Christ. Look at verses 1 to 10. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the first thing you need to overcome human hostility is people attached to Christ. Let me explain how this works. Do you see the problem in verse 1? Paul says that you were dead in your sins. We've got dead people. He does not say that you were sick. He does not say you were weak. He does not say you were struggling. No, he says you were dead. That's what sin does to a person. That's what it does to every one of us. Do you know what sin is? He uses a synonym here in verse 1, the word trespasses. I'm sure you know what it means to trespass. Someone puts up a sign on their property, says, "You can't come here." They say, "You're not permitted to come without permission," and you do it anyway. Maybe it's a better shortcut to where you're trying to go. Maybe you weren't paying attention and you just wanted to play in the woods. But trespassing means doing something you've been told not to do by someone with the authority to tell you not to do it. And God has been abundantly clear with humanity. It's all printed here. It's in plain language and a readable font. You have an incredible treasure of the mind of God delivered to you right here. It says things like, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not envy what somebody else has. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be subject to the hell of fire. There's a lot more to sin than that short list, but I think you get the idea. God says something, and either I don't like it, or I just ignore it, and I choose to do it anyway. That's what sin is. And Paul says that because we've all done that, we were dead people. Now, we didn't feel dead, did we? Anybody here feel dead yet? Not dead yet. As verse 2 says, we were busily walking about, going on our way, but we were only following the course of this world. We were doing what everybody else does. We looked just like the rest of the world. And we were stuck under the power of a supernatural villain. Now, we didn't feel stuck under someone else's power, did we? As verse 3 says, we were living out our passions. We were doing whatever we desired to do with our lives. So no, we didn't feel dead. We didn't feel stuck. We were doing what we wanted to do. But he says that we were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. In other words, we were gearing ourselves up for a big fight with an outraged God. And if anybody crashes into him under those circumstances, it will not end well. Are you aware that this is the condition all of humanity is in by default? Do you remember what that was like before you knew Christ? Or are you just coming to realize how bad it really was for you? Or do you think you might still be there today? When you look at your life, does it look any different from the rest of the world? Do you care about what God has told you is best for you? Do you desire to honor him, even if it costs you something? Or is your passion and your drive more about honoring yourself? Because here's the thing, all human hostility is rooted in what Paul calls the course of this world. It's rooted in this deadness walking, when everyone lives according to their own passions and desires. When everybody does that, there is no stopping the hostility that results when other people get in the way of what you want. You see, if I want public recognition and you are getting it instead, then what do I have to do to your reputation? If I want more money and you happen to have sucked it all up, don't I have to find a way to get it from you? The good news, however, is that God chose not to leave all of humanity in this living death, stuck there. In verse 4, his rich mercy and his great love drove him to do something about it, something astonishing. And this is letter B, where we get to the attached to Christ part. You see, just before our chapter, just a few verses before, near the end of chapter 1, in verse 20, it's printed there on page 10 for you, Paul mentioned how God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's what he did to Christ. And now in chapter 2, in verse 5, he says that God made us alive together with Christ. In verse 6, he raised us up with him and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. Can you see what's happening here? Here is God's solution to the death of human sin that warrants God's wrath. He sent his son to die and to rise and then to sit down in heaven. And for those who trust him, that's what the phrase in verse 8 means, through faith. Those who trust him, for them, all of those things that are true about Jesus become true about you as well. Jesus is alive, he's raised, and he's seated. And you, if you trust him, you are made alive, you are raised, and you are seated. But you only get that with Christ Jesus or in Christ Jesus. Every time he says with Christ, in Christ, it's never on your own. It's not by your own doing. Verse 9 says, this is not a result of your works so that no one may boast. You see, as Lincoln said, this is not a group project. This is the work of God. So the only way for dead people to put to death their passions and desires that make them constantly hostile toward one another is to be attached to Christ, so that what's true about him becomes true of you. And his resurrection and his entry into heaven become your own. In 2008, my wife and I adopted twin boys who were born in the country of Uganda in East Africa. And last summer, I took the two of them back to Uganda for the first time since the adoption. While we were there, we became good friends with a man whose son, his young, early 20-year-old son, really aspires to a life in the military. And this guy's son wants to be not just in any military, he wants to immigrate to the United States so he can join the best army in the world. The funny thing about that is that one of my sons has exactly the same aspiration. It's the same dream. These two young men were born in the same country at about the same time. They have the same physical qualifications. However, it's incredibly unlikely that the Ugandan young man will ever join the United States Army. But my son, because he got attached to me, to my family through adoption, this very day, he is at a United States Army fort receiving his basic combat training. Lord willing, I'll get to see him at his graduation this summer. Because of his legal attachment to me, he has acquired all the same rights of citizenship that I possess. Do you want all the same rights of citizenship that Jesus possesses? They can be yours if you are attached to him through adoption. Is the life of your soul and the death of your sin and the possession of heaven worth it to you? Because if you want those things, you cannot gain them by anything that you do. If you have those things, you did not earn them by your charm or your good behavior. All you can do is trust in Christ, confess him as your God, as your Savior, as your Master. And by pledging your allegiance to Jesus and being attached to him, you become a trophy of God's grace. Do you see it in verse 7? God did all these things through Jesus so he could brag to all the universe about his kindness, his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, you can't do anything to get this. All you can do is trust in the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't that be worth it to you? And if you didn't do anything to earn it, then neither did any of God's other people. If Jesus paid for all of your sins and he didn't make you pay for a single one of them, then how can you go on making others pay when they hurt or offend you? That's where Paul goes next as he applies this great theological reality to the sociological reality in the chapter's next section. Depolarizing the church requires people attached to Christ. And when people are attached to Christ, guess what ought to follow right along with it? It's point number 2, hostility, sentenced to death. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the second thing required to depolarize the church is hostility sentenced to death. Now, Paul doesn't give us very much to do in this chapter. The only command he gives us is in verse 11, the command to remember. But what he's doing with most of the sentences here is he's giving us a new way to view the world. And in particular, a new way to view the church. Paul takes the time here to shape our thinking and our perspective. Later this week, as we continue through Ephesians, he's going to get a lot more specific with instructions about what to do. But here we got to understand how to think. So I want you to see the church and your campus fellowships in Paul's new way. To shape our perspective, Paul tells us to remember what used to be true, so he can then remind us of what God has done, and then he'll explain why God decided to do that. First, letter A, remember the past. What does Paul want us to remember? Well, in verse 11, he speaks specifically to the Gentiles in his audience. To be a Gentile just means that you're not a Jew. It's coming out of the Jewish mindset. The world had two kinds of people, Jews and not Jews. And Paul's talking to all the not Jews, the Gentiles. In verse 12, speaking to those people, he says that you used to be separated from Christ. You were an alien or an immigrant to the thing that God was doing in Israel. Now, for those of you who are here who are of Jewish descent, I'm so glad that you're here with us. Because you are a native citizen of God's kingdom. You fulfill that citizenship by bowing the knee to Jesus as Messiah and Lord. If you haven't done that yet, I beg you to do so now. God has promised to strip your citizenship from any who will not bow to his Son. As for the rest of us, we're not native-born citizens in this kingdom. We are immigrants in God's kingdom. Apart from Christ, according to verse 12, we were hopeless and godless. Those two things go hand in hand. Without access to the God who made everything, the God who is the source of life and all goodness, the God of Israel, what hope can there possibly be? Now, we can try to trick ourselves, can't we, into some sort of hope. You know, if only I get better grades or I get a better job or a broader social media reach, then I'll be set up and secure. But you know, on the last day, when the God who made you holds you responsible for all of your decisions, if those choices did not involve allegiance to him, then all those other things you've been looking for hope from, they're just going to get burned up. Everything on which you set your hope will get stripped away. And what do you think will happen then? This is what Paul commands us to remember. Remember that this is where you used to be. Remember that your citizenship is not natural, it's naturalized. Remember that your godlessness was your hopelessness, whether you were aware of it or not. And if you weren't aware then, that's all the more reason to make every effort to remember it now and to remind yourself of it often. Do you ever struggle with getting bored or unfeeling in your Christian life? Just remember who you once were and where you once were. A foreigner on the outside of the community God is growing, an alien outside this temple God is building. You were separate from Christ, separate from his church. But now, letter B, recognize the present. According to verse 13, you who were far have been brought near. Jesus paid for your heavenly visa with his own blood as the currency. And this is where it gets real, and it speaks to our natural hostility toward people who are not like us, because in verse 14, he says, Jesus is our peace. He's taken both the natural citizens and the naturalized citizens, and he's made them one. In his flesh, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility. Paul's referring to the temple in Jerusalem, where there was this thick wall between where Jews were allowed to worship and where Gentiles were allowed to worship. It's like if you have a friend from another country who's a baptized Christian, but he comes and visits your church this summer, and you said, yeah, you can come and worship with us, but you got to sit in the back, and you can't take communion, and please don't help yourself to any coffee. Jesus died to break that down. Instead of making you pay by means of your self-help and your self-improvement, he paid for all of us non-Jews when he created a new humanity in his own image, just as Jesus created the first humanity from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So now he has created a new humanity from the blood he shed on the cross. As far as Jesus is concerned, there is no longer a difference in status or in access to God for different races of people. Not for Jew and Gentile, not for Middle Eastern or Black or Asian or white or anyone else. There's absolutely a difference in terms of history and experience that can have lasting effects, but there is no difference in terms of status or access to God. So Jesus paid for your obligation from trespassing against God's law. He paid for your recreation into a new humanity, and he paid for your reconciliation to God. All of you, on all sides of these historic fights and feuds. So please, finally, consider the results, letter C. What exactly were the results? Paul lists two of them. At the end of verse 16, he says that Jesus killed the hostility. And then in verse 17, he came and preached peace to those on both sides of the wall, which has now been torn down. Think about that. Jesus didn't just speak against human hostility. He killed it when he himself died. And then he came and he preached peace to people on both sides of it. So what's the point? Paul holds up the cross on which Jesus died. And he looks at that and he wants you to look at it and he says, may he rest in peace. But when he says that, he's not talking about Jesus, because of course Jesus rose 3 days later. When Paul holds up the cross of Jesus Christ, what he is saying is, may the old humanity with his hostility rest in peace. Jesus killed them all. All the hostility, places of hostility out there. Brothers and sisters, when we gaze on the cross of Jesus Christ, we have not truly appropriated its blessings and benefits if we fail to see our history of human hostility. We must remember the hostility we came from so that we can confess the untimely death of that hostility, so that we can then live together in peace with all kinds of people within the church. Black and white, old and young, academic and athletic, local and international. This is why when there is hostility in the church, we can't kill it by appointing a charismatic leader or by pursuing a utopian public policy. We must have a foundation of Jesus Christ. This is not about who you vote for in civic elections, although I hope you have good reasons for who you vote for in civic elections. And this is not about how long you've been a Christian, although it is a tremendous blessing to walk with Christ for a long time. But this is about putting fundamental truths into practice for a lifetime of ministry. That's what this week is all about, with our morning theological talks and then our evening talks in Ephesians, where we're trying to put fundamental truths into practice for ministry. Right here in Ephesians 2 is your chance to do this. If Jesus has paid for you and he has paid for someone who is different than you, then it is not okay for you to make that person pay for what they have done. You're not going to be so petty, are you, as to give someone the silent treatment or undermine their goals or tarnish their good name just because they hurt you in some way. Now, justice needs to be done on earth, but we don't make each other pay personally. Have you been hurt even by a church in the past, such that you are now making the church pay by refusing to attend church or refusing to join a church? I'm sorry if you've been hurt by the church, but please understand, the church is the place where Jesus is putting all of these things back together again. So please don't opt out of this new kingdom of his. Any hostility from the past between people groups has been sentenced to death. It died when Jesus died. Now, does it always look like the hostility is dead, especially in the church? Of course it doesn't. That's why we need to remember the past. We need to recognize the present and live according to its results. If Jesus is our foundation, we can live as one new humanity. Now, if you have any questions about what that looks like, I urge you to write them down, to ask them during free time conversations. For the rest of this week, Ephesians is going to get way more practical. Tonight, I just wanted to establish the worldview or the mindset that must guide us, which is that the only way to overcome human hostility is being attached to Christ. That's the main idea of this whole thing. The only way to overcome human hostility is being attached to Christ. And I'm happy to report to you that it works. It's not always perfect, but attachment to Jesus really does overcome human hostility. My own small church in State College reminds me of this every week. We've got 5 member families at our church who are citizens of African countries. They're just here for graduate school at Penn State University. 2 of those families both come from the country of Nigeria, but they come from different tribes that are historically in conflict and tension with one another. And when these 2 families started attending our church, I don't know all the ins and outs, but my understanding is that there is a bit of weirdness there. There are some things for them to work through, but they've grown into good friends and co-laborers in our church. One of the men is now a deacon in our church. His wife and the other husband both serve on our worship team. There's another deacon in our church who has a loosely Russian lineage. His father is from Siberia in Russia, and his mother is Ukrainian. Yeah, since the outbreak of the Russia-Ukraine war, there have been some awkward dynamics in that extended family. But again, the Lord has done some amazing things as we keep the peace of Jesus Christ front and center. And this deacon is an amazing father to his children, and he's happy to disciple any man. He doesn't care if he's Russian or Ukrainian or Nigerian or whoever. He'll disciple anyone to help men grow as servants of Christ in their homes. And he's phenomenal at it. Do you believe this can happen in your church as well? Do you believe this can happen in your campus fellowship? Or will you allow what Jesus has killed to go on living and breathing among you? If I were to write an article for Psychology Today, or even for Christianity Today, about how to depolarize the church, I would say we must do it the same way you tune an orchestra. See, when an orchestra wants to tune up, you don't just have everybody playing and listening to themselves and doing whatever they want to do. No, you need to listen to the oboe. The oboe plays an A. Everybody listens to the oboe. And if everybody tunes to the oboe is Jesus, then our dissonance, by definition, will die. So the only way to overcome human hostility is being attached to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus to die, to pay for our sin and transgression and all of the hostility between one human and another, or one group and another. Please help us to attach to Christ. Help us to trust that you, Jesus, are both Lord and Savior. You are our Messiah. You are the only one who can rescue us. And as we are adopted into your family, may we enjoy all the privileges of citizenship that you have in the kingdom of heaven. And as we do this, please kill the hostility among us and help us to live out of that theological reality. Lord, we have no idea what you're cooking up for the future, but help us to be a part of it and to do all we can to live out your truth in our communities. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.